As they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And that's the story. And I'd like you to get out your Bibles and look at that story with me. If you didn't bring your Bible, grab a Bible from the rack in front of you and find the Gospel of Matthew in the New Testament, chapter 26. It's the story of what we call in the church the institution of the Lord's Supper. Now, the occasion of the institution of the Lord's Supper, the time when it happened, is an event we call the Last Supper. When I was a kid, that was very confusing to me. Last Supper, Lord's Supper. A really hard time keeping it straight in my mind. Which one was which? Last Supper, Lord's Supper. Partially because I sort of felt like, well, if Jesus is eating it, if he's there for it, if he's hosting it, it must be the Lord's Supper. Like earlier in the day, he'd had the Lord's lunch, and before that, the Lord's breakfast, and now the Lord's Supper. But I finally got it straight in my mind, and I hope you have it straight in yours. The Last Supper was this particular meal where Jesus is eating with his disciples. It's called that because it's the last time they would all sit down to a meal together. Jesus is going to the cross. He's going to die. This is the Last Supper. The Lord's Supper is this thing he's teaching them to do at the Last Supper that they would do from then on that we still do today. Now, when we just read our text, this story, as it's told in the Gospel of Matthew, you know, in the New Testament, as we said before, the story of Jesus is told four different times by four different writers. We call them the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. And what we were reading just now, Matthew's version. It isn't our favorite one. It isn't the one we like. We like Luke's version of this one a whole lot better. I've mentioned this before. In the church, we have our favorite versions of particular stories. We just finished up a three-sermon series about baptism. And in the first sermon in that series, we listened to the story of the baptism of Jesus, you may remember. And with regard to that story, I mentioned how we like Matthew's version of the baptism more than Luke's. Here's the other way around. When it comes to this story, the institution of the Lord's Supper, we like Luke's version. Today we're reading Matthew. So the church has historically favored Luke. Well, Luke's version goes into more detail. Matthew's version is relentlessly minimalist. He has four things he really wants to show us, and that is all. Matthew wants to show us the verbs that describe the movements of Jesus, his process, took, blessed, broke, gave. He wants to show us the instructions that Jesus gave to his followers, take, eat, drink. He wants to show us what Jesus thought about this, how he understood it. This is my body. This is my blood. And he wants to show us the bread, the cup. Now, by the way, you may notice in his minimalism, Matthew doesn't tell us what's in the cup. I mean, what is it? Milk, orange juice, coffee, Alka-Seltzer? I mean, they did just eat a big meal. But Matthew doesn't tell us because he didn't feel like he needed to, because all his first readers would have known what it was. Especially because in the next verse, Jesus says, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And it's an idiom. When people back then heard that phrase, fruit of the vine, they understood what it meant. And so they didn't think green beans or pumpkins or blackberries, even though all of those things are also fruit of vines. To them, the vine proper meant the grapevine. And so then, the fruit of the vine was grapes. But even without that, unless Matthew had told them different, they would have assumed when he said a cup that he meant a cup of wine, because that was the normal beverage that people would have been drinking at a meal like this. And what Matthew really wants us to see, what he's really, really focused on, is the bread and the cup that inevitably accompanies it. Now, what Matthew is trying to do, what he's trying to communicate to his readers, is the origin story of a particular Christian behavior, this thing with the bread and the cup. Because if you don't know why Christians do it, it's a little puzzling. I've mentioned before the Roman governor Pliny the Younger, who wrote in the year AD 112 a letter to the Roman Emperor Trajan. Pliny had run across this little group called Christians in the territory that he governed, and he's writing to Emperor Trajan to say, what should I do with the Christians? Because, you know, he'd heard some bad rumors. So he's investigating. And he tells the emperor about these Christians. They were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a god, and to bind themselves by oath, not to some crime, but not to commit fraud, theft, or adultery, not to falsify their trust, nor to refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. When this was over, it was their custom to depart and assemble again to partake of food, but ordinary and innocent food. The Christians had a ritual in which they would take food. Pliny doesn't specify what, but he hastens to assert nothing bad or weird. Ordinary and innocent, he calls it. And you have to understand why. Because one of the bad rumors that Pliny had heard was that the Christians were cannibals, that they came together to eat human flesh and drink human blood. That was the rumor. But he says, turns out, just regular food. But they would come together and eat it as an act of worship. AD 112. Pliny didn't know what to call it. We would call it the Lord's Supper. Earlier than that, around 80 AD, in the Bible, Luke, the author of the book we call the Acts of the Apostles, he writes in Acts 20 and describes what we would think of as a church service. But he doesn't say we had church, because from Luke's point of view, church isn't something you have, it's something you are. He doesn't say we came together to hear the word, although you read the story and the Apostle Paul preached a really, really long sermon. What Luke says is, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. That, by them, was the main thing, the centerpiece of their celebration. They get together on Sunday and break bread. We would call it the Lord's Supper. And what Matthew is saying in our text is, here's where it comes from. Here's why we do it. Here's how it started. It started with Jesus. Only what Matthew's actually saying, on a deeper level, what he's actually saying is it didn't start with Jesus. Parson, that's confusing. You can't have it both ways. Which is it? Well, what Matthew's saying, by focusing our attention on the bread and the cup, what he's saying is that, yes, we do this because Jesus taught us to do it, but when he taught us to do this, he wasn't simply inventing a new thing. He was pouring new meaning into an old thing. So you have to remember that Jesus and all his disciples sitting around that table, they were all Jews, Jewish by birth, Jewish by faith. And Matthew, who's writing this story, was one of the guys sitting there. He experienced this. And what we know about Matthew's gospel is he wrote it for Jews. He meant it for readers who were just as Jewish as he was. And in the Jewish scriptures, what we think of as the Old Testament, the symbolism of bread and wine, of eating, was old and powerful. It pops up over and over in stories and in rituals and in prophecy. It was woven into their culture, the symbolism of eating in general and bread and wine in particular. And on that night, in that room with Jesus, at the Last Supper, all of that would have been in their heads. So when Jesus picked up bread and then picked up a cup, they would have felt it. Ooh, this is big stuff. They would have gotten it on a heart level. It's the Lord's Supper we're talking about today. And I want you to get it on a heart level. We're actually beginning a three-part sermon series this morning about the Lord's Supper called Come to the Table. I mentioned that I just finished a three-part sermon series about baptism. Well, after baptism, the next logical place to go, the Lord's Supper. See, in the church, across time and space, there have been two great what we call sacraments. Some people prefer to call them ordinances. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. They go together. Sometimes we say of them that they are the dominical sacraments or the dominical ordinances, which is a fancy way of saying that the two come to us from Jesus himself. Dominical means having to do with the Lord. And so it makes sense. Having spent time learning about baptism, we should also spend some time learning about the Lord's Supper. But to do that, we need to go back to the very beginning, to the book of Genesis. You know, it's always instructive in studying the Bible to start by looking at the very first appearance of a thing. God has so arranged Scripture that the first appearances are usually particularly significant. And the first time bread and wine show up together is Genesis chapter 14. Now, Genesis 14 is a story from the life of Abraham, from back before God changed his name, back when he was still Abram. And it's kind of a weird story, told in kind of an odd way. It's not very like anything else in the book of Genesis. But the upshot of the story is there's a war, and Abram's nephew Lot gets caught up in it. Lot had been living in the city of Sodom. Sodom is overrun by the forces of a king named Chedorlaomer, and Lot is taken prisoner. Now, none of that is particularly important to remember for our point today. What's important is that Abram summons his men, gathers some allies, goes out to rescue Lot. And along the way, he also retrieves all of the prisoners from Sodom and all the plunder that was taken from Sodom as well. Comes back victorious. And the king of Sodom comes out to meet him in a place called the King's Valley. He wants to thank Abram for rescuing all his people. But another king also comes out to meet Abram. He's king of Salem, which is the modern city of Jerusalem. Back in Abram's day, it was just called Salem. And here's what the Bible says. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. There it is. There's the first appearance in the text of the bread and the wine brought to Abram by a king named Melchizedek, who is also a priest. And Melchizedek pronounces a blessing over Abraham, but the bread and the wine are the connecting glue that brings meaning out of the story for us as Christians. Now, before we go any further, we need to be clear on who those two kings are and what they're offering here. On the one hand, the king of Sodom, a city notorious for its wickedness. On the other hand, a king whose very name means in Hebrew, king of righteousness, Melchizedek, king of righteousness. On the one hand, the king of Sodom, a city we know is destined for destruction. God is going to bury Sodom under fire and brimstone. On the other hand, the king of Salem, the city we know is destined for greatness. It will one day be the place where God puts his name in his temple. And so what do they offer, these two kings? Well, the story says, and the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. He says, look, you worked hard to rescue my people along the way. You captured plunder. Just consider it a finder's fee. He's offering Abram the captured wealth of an entire city. What's Melchizedek offering? Bread and wine. But with it, a blessing. Which one will Abram choose? Which one to choose? Which one to choose? Well, the story says, but Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Whew. The story also says Abram turned around and gave Melchizedek a tenth of all the plunder he had rescued. And if you feel a little bit at this point like Abram went to church, that's because just a little bit he did. He gave a tithe, he got a blessing, and he received the Lord's Supper. Now, of course, it was not really the Lord's Supper, but just a foreshadowing of it. This is the first shadow. I've called this sermon the Lord's Supper in seven shadows, because we're going to be looking at seven places in the Old Testament where we can learn something about the Lord's Supper by seeing how God is setting it up, by placing these foreshadowings in the stories. And it seems fitting to start with the story of Abraham. The New Testament calls him the man of faith, which is to say he's the prototype of the believer. And here Abram is having the prototypical believer's experience. He has to choose between two kings. And whether or not you know it, you've been there. Some of you are there right now. One of the kings seems to be offering a pretty sweet deal. But Abram has had experience with pretty sweet deals and the unwelcome fallout that comes from them. If he accepts what the king of Sodom is offering, he'll be bought and paid for. And then here comes Melchizedek with the bread and the wine. And it's a decision. And that, brothers and sisters, is what the Lord's Supper is. Decision. See, every week you are offered a choice. Which kingdom are you going to pledge allegiance to? Which king are you going to take up on his handsome offer? On the one hand, the world, which is destined to pass away, is saying you can have as much as you can capture in your own strength and carry off with your two hands. But it isn't pointing out all the strings that come attached to that. And believe me, strings come attached to that. On the other hand, there's a righteous king of a chosen city who says, all I have to offer you is bread and wine. But with it, you get the blessing. And every week, you choose. And I'm just going to tell you, and you can be annoyed at me all you want, but when you voluntarily stay away from the Lord's Supper, you're making a choice. You're saying, if only a little, this week I prefer just a little what the world has to offer. Listen. The Lord's Supper is the center of our worship service because every week it's a decision. Oh, Christian, come to the table. Regret the Sundays when illness or unavoidable circumstances keep you away, but don't just voluntarily ignore the table because you're choosing. Now, bread and wine as a pairing don't show up again in any kind of obvious way for a little while in the Old Testament. Remember, I said it's bread and wine specifically, but it's also eating more generally. And what begins to pop up in the stories is what they called the table of the Lord or the altar of the Lord. Following the Melchizedek story, God begins to invite his people to the table to eat. And that is, in fact, what's going on when Jesus and his disciples were gathered for the Lord's Supper. They were eating a special God-ordained meal. But to understand that, we again have to go into the Old Testament. In the book of Exodus, many generations after Abraham, his descendants, the Israelites, are enslaved in the land of Egypt. And God is in the process of delivering them out of that bondage. And it's the final one of the 10 plagues, the death of the firstborn. You remember that? God tells his people, stay in your houses, mark your doors with the blood of a slaughtered lamb, then cook the lamb and have a feast. And what does he say? They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. There's the bread. Now you may say, where's the wine? Well, the wine isn't mentioned in Exodus 12, but in the custom of Passover, as Jesus and his disciples celebrated, there were four cups of wine served over the course of the meal. If you've ever been to a modern-day Seder supper, you'll see the four cups of wine even to this day. Now, all Matthew says is, and he took a cup. But remember, I mentioned that Luke puts in more information. Luke specifies which one. He says, and likewise the cup after they had eaten, which is to say the last of the four cups. That Luke, he was precise that way. But God had told the Israelites, this day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, as a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. That's what Passover was. It was to remind them of the great deliverance they had experienced. God had sent Moses to bring them out of a terrible bondage and into freedom. And God says, eat this and remember. Now, of course, Matthew doesn't say so because he feels like we should just get it. But Luke, who includes a little extra details and who is also willing to move a little slower for us, and I'm thankful, Luke says he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And I'm thankful for Luke, because otherwise we might not get it, what this Passover shadow teaches us about the Lord's Supper, that it's remembrance. See, every week we come together and eat. We sit metaphorically around a table of memory, just like the Jews did at every Passover. And we recall how we, like the Jews, were in bondage. We were slaves to sin, and God sent Jesus to work deliverance and bring us into freedom. In modern parlance, we say that the Lord's Supper is a regular act of mindfulness. See, it's easy for us to forget how it used to be for us, what bondage to sin was like for us. And when we forget, it's easy to end up back there, isn't it? But the bread and the cup, they serve to remind us we were delivered. Now God, you'll recall, led the Israelites out of Egypt, and he led them through the wilderness, pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, and he led them to the sacred mountain, Sinai. And there he called them into covenant with himself. And in Exodus chapter 24, they ratify the covenant. Moses builds an altar, and he stands up 12 pillars of stone, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they sacrifice oxen, and they read from the book of the covenant, and they say, all the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And the story says, and Moses took the blood and threw it on the people, and said, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And that's sort of gross. Blood everywhere. But it's comprehensible. But then the story takes a turn for the incomprehensible. Because Exodus says, then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up. That is to say, they went up the mountain, and they saw the God of Israel. Oh, they saw the God of Israel. What? Don't you love how just casually the text throws that in there as though that's just what happens? Hey, guys, what'd you do this weekend? Yeah, I went up the mountain, saw the God of Israel. Now, what do you suppose that looked like? Well, what the story says is, there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone like the very heaven for clearness, and he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. Now you may say, where's the bread and wine? Well, it doesn't actually say what was on the menu. It just says they ate and drank. But did you catch the phrase that Moses used? Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you. And then you remember in our text, what Matthew says that Jesus said. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." What kind of chill do you think ran up the disciples' spines when they heard those words? The moment he said that, his disciples would have been catapulted in their minds back to Mount Sinai, and the elders eating and drinking with God. What do you think Jesus is telling them they're doing? They're eating and drinking with God. And that's what the Lord's Supper is for us. It's covenant. And maybe you didn't know that. But when you learn to see with the eyes of faith, you aren't just eating a little piece of cracker and taking a little sip of juice. You are eating and drinking in the presence of the God of heaven, and he doesn't lay a hand of judgment on you because you're in covenant with him. Oh, brothers and sisters, you do not want to miss out on the covenant. That's what it will be like in heaven all the time, by the way. Fellowship, covenant with God. But you get to have a little piece of it here, but only if you come to the table. Now, God gives his people the law, and in the law, he laid down some regulations about things like sacrifices and temple protocols. And I just want to run through a couple of these really quickly, because the disciples would have remembered these too. Because, of course, the elders who had that awesome experience of eating with God, well, that was wonderful, but that was a once-in-a-lifetime experience, and it was for the special guys, the elders, the ones who were in charge. Was there any way for an ordinary person to have anything like that? And yes, there was. Because among the various sacrifices that the law describes, there was one, a special one, the only one that was purely voluntary. This, by the way, is why it pays to read the really, really boring parts of the Bible, because this was in Leviticus. And you never had to do it, but you could do it anytime you wanted to. It was called in Hebrew the Shalem, literally the peace. And what the law said was, if he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the thanksgiving sacrifice unleavened loaves mixed with oil, unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and loaves of fine flour well mixed with oil. It had to come with bread. The shalem always came with bread. Whatever else it was bread. And what you would do is, you would make this sacrifice, and then it was a party that you had in the temple precincts, and you invited the priests and your family and God. You had a feast and you celebrated with God and his people because you have peace with God. And the thing about it was, you didn't have to do it at any particular time, but you could do it as often as you wanted to. And you know, it's the same with the Lord's Supper. And it's peace. Peace with God, peace with his people. Which, I mean, really, who doesn't want that? Can I see the hands of the people in the room who don't want peace? You know, it's interesting. If you read through the New Testament, there is no actual rule about how often you have to receive the Lord's Supper. Because it's not a have to, it's a get to. And we have the example of the early church that they did it every week on the Lord's Day, and I think that's really how it should be done. But there is the no thou shalt or thou shalt not. But you can celebrate the fact that you have peace with God and his people every week if you want. But only if you come to the table. And I'm just going to tell you, by the way, that if you are having conflict with someone who is a fellow Christian, maybe you and your spouse aren't getting along, you might want to look at how you've been coming to the table. Or maybe you haven't been coming to the table, and that's the problem. And you need to come to the table together. And if there's someone maybe you have trouble with and you know that person is also a believer, bring that to the table. If only in your mind, bring it to the table and put it before God, because at the table of the Lord, you are feasting with that person. And God can't help but bring peace to that relationship if you bring it to the table. Now, also in the law, there were rules about temple furniture and temple behavior, and you may remember that there was this rule about a special table. They had to have this table. And every day on it, the priests would set wine and freshly baked bread. I love that the temple always smelled like homemade bread on the inside. That's a good temple. And sometimes the bread was called the show bread. Sometimes it was called the bread of the presence. And it symbolized, it showed that God was with his people. And the command was, and over the table of the bread of the presence, they shall spread a cloth of blue and put on it the plates, the dishes for incense, the bowls, and the flagons for the drink offering. The regular showbread also shall be on it. And so every morning, in would come the priests with the fresh baked bread and fresh incense and fresh wine, and they would put it on the table. But now what do you suppose they did with the old bread? They got to eat it. The priests had basically a perpetual day-old bread store that they were always getting to eat from for free. And so whatever priests were working in the temple on that day, for them, that was lunch. The priests ate the bread from the table, the bread of the presence. But the only people who were allowed to eat from that table were the priests. And I was going to tell you, when you eat this bread and drink this cup, what you're doing is saying yes to a very interesting job opportunity. And it's priesthood. That's what it is. It's priesthood. Now, the word priesthood makes some of us Protestants uncomfortable. We're just like, that sounds Catholic. No. See, a lot of times we think, well, I became a Christian and now I get to go to heaven. Well, yeah, but you've also got a job to do while you're here. And the name of the job that you have is priest. It's priest. Four times in the New Testament, twice in 1 Peter and twice in the book of Revelation, the Bible refers to believers as priests. In fact, that's the name for it as a doctrine. It's called the priesthood of all believers. Don't eat the bread if you don't want the job. Because this bread is for priests only. See, you've been offered a job, and if you eat the bread, you're saying yes. Now, all of that was Torah. Five shadows of the Lord's Supper from the Torah. And we don't hear about the bread and the wine for a bit after that. However, the picture of bread and wine resurfaces in a beautiful location. Actually, possibly the last place you would expect. This one may be my favorite. It's a little tiny book, four chapters long, there in the Old Testament, in between the vast and important history books of Judges and 1 Samuel. It's a love story. It's actually a rom-com. Did you know there was a rom-com in the Bible? It's a May-December romance. He's old, she's young. It's a second marriage for her. We don't know about for him, but probably he has grown children. She's never had any children. But they meet cute. It's a really good meet cute. She's gleaning in his field. I don't know if you know what that is, but gleaning, that's when you're poor and you don't have a field of your own, and you're allowed to go into someone else's field at harvest time, and the harvesters have already gone through, and you can pick up whatever the harvesters leave behind. That was gleaning. And she's gleaning in his field, and he admires her because she's not only pretty, she's hardworking and virtuous, gentlemen. And so the time for the midday meal comes, and Boaz, that's his name, has his workers call the girl over. Her name is Ruth. The book is named after her. And the story says this, and at mealtime Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her the roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. And if you know the book of Ruth, you know that that was the beginning of a romance that changed the world, absolutely transformed it, because out of that romance comes the line of David. And from the line of David comes the Christ. But it's a date. That's what it is. It's a first date. And that's what the Lord's Supper is. If you'll let me say it this way, it's romance. See, I don't know if you know this, but one of the New Testament ways of referring to the church is the bride of Christ. Jesus wants to take his bride out for a meal. And you may look at the bread and the cup and say, "Oh, she's a cheap date." Well, they've been together a long time. But when we come to the table, it's a love story. Don't forget that it's a love story. Whenever we come to the table, Christ and his bride are meeting together. Wow. That bread and wine, that's powerful stuff. But we're not quite done with their power. There's one more thing. See, there's this place in Isaiah. We read it as our scripture reading this morning. And it's a difficult read. There's a lot of cultural baggage and a lot of historical context involved. But what it comes down to is this. Isaiah is looking ahead to a time when the land is going to be overrun. There are foreigners who will conquer them, and everything looks black. And the people are in bondage. And then at exactly the right moment, the Lord delivers. And Isaiah says, "Oh, the Lord will deliver in such a way that even the foreigners will be amazed and will begin to worship him." And then Isaiah says this, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined." And I want you to get just how astonishing that is. If Isaiah had said, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for his people Israel a feast of rich food," that would have been entirely expected, wouldn't it? But he says the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast. What, the Gentiles? Yeah, the Gentiles. What, even the ones who conquered us? Yeah, the ones that conquered us. Even the Assyrians? Yes, yes, the Assyrians. The Babylonians? Yeah, them too. What about the Greeks? Yes, the Greeks. But surely not the Romans. Yes, all peoples, all peoples, all peoples. What about the Americans? Oh, yeah, them too. I don't know if the disciples got this one that night. But as day after day, week after week, they celebrated with the bread and the cup, these words began to work their way into their consciousness. It's very possible, in fact, that it was these words about that table that first began to open the church for Gentiles to come in. Us. And Isaiah writes, "And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations." He's talking about a funeral shroud. "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of all peoples he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." That's what this table is. It's a feast that we're invited to, because at the table, there are no winners and there are no losers, because the victory is God's. His victory is over us and over our enemies and over our sin and over death itself. See, the church has been invited to victory. The greatest victory celebration that ever was or ever will be. You're invited, but only if you come to the table. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is easy for us to become very mechanical in our operation of the Lord's Supper, to eat the bread and to drink from the cup, and to forget all that it means. Lord, help us today to wrap our hearts, our minds, to get our arms around how big and magnificent this thing is. Lord, as we come to the table, help us to receive the celebration of it, the joy of it, the romance of it. We ask it in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. Would you stand, please? I'm going to sing a song of invitation and decision. And as we do, I hope that you will renew your commitment to